Morning, church. We've been in a series in the book of Nehemiah for a few weeks now. I guess it's probably week five. And we see that Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem on a mission. And there are piles, rubbles, littering the landscape. And these are a source of shame for God's people. And Nehemiah has surveyed the situation. He has convinced the people to join him in rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the gates of Jerusalem. Now, almost everyone has gotten involved in this project, and they've been assigned to different sections of the wall. And we saw that last week that opposition has arisen from the neighboring peoples on this project. And with a sword in one hand, and with a building tool in the other, the people are going about their work. And the scripture tells us there's a trumpeter, and whenever that trumpeter will sound the sound of the trumpet, wherever he sounds it, everyone's to come there, because that's where the battle is going to take place, or where the battle is taking place. So they are on alert for outside opposition. Now, what happened next with Nehemiah must have been a real, kick in the gut, so to speak. Because what happens is it's not opposition from outside the wall that threatens the building project. It's something from within the walls. A problem arises inside the Jewish community. Kelly Mentor, who's a Bible study writer, points out that those closest to us have intimate access, making their wounds all the more penetrating. So it's someone from inside the walls who's going to threaten this project. Now, my wife used to be a beauty consultant, and she had a couple of women that she gathered around her that were part of her team, and they were selling cosmetics and things like that. And another friend joined up with a competitor, and that friend of Heather's decided then to go to the two people that Heather was working with that were kind of under her, so to speak, and she wrote letters to them and basically said how much better her company was and that these two women should stop working with Heather, essentially, and come work with her. Now, this was a friend, not an enemy, you see. Not only was she a friend, but this gal actually was very supportive of Heather and I, actually had us in her home. We lived with her and her husband for a period of time when we were going through a housing transition. To so have someone like that come along and kind of stab you in the back really, really hurt. And I would say that that's a loud and a clumsy way of going about hurting someone, wouldn't you? Now, I think most of us know better than to do loud and clumsy things like that. But the question is it possible that we treat one another poorly in more quiet ways, in more clever ways than that? Could it be that we treat people poorly and we don't even recognize that we're doing it because we've been doing it for so long? That's the case in Nehemiah chapter 5. Listen for the quiet and clever ways the people are being taken advantage of. It's so quiet and clever that either A, Nehemiah didn't know about this, and he had been there several weeks, so you'd think he would have an understanding of what was going on. Either he didn't know about it, or he didn't know the extent to which this problem had come about within the community. And yet this problem is significant enough that it threatens the very project that everyone's working on. Let's look at it in chapter 5 and verse 1 together. You have it in your take home. You can also see it up on the screen. It says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We have mortgaged our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us?" They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not what? Is not right." Now, when you read this passage, if you're like me, you're wondering, how could there be any wealthy Jewish people when most of them had either come back from the exile from Babylon or come back from the exile from Persia? Well, as you see with Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes back from the exile. He comes back pretty wealthy. We're going to see in this passage later that he's actually loaning money to people, although he's not exactly usury. He's not getting a lot of interest from them. He's got money to lend. So what happened was when people came back from these two exiles, some of them came back rather wealthy. They came back with funds. They came back with stuff. And what we see here now is a community-wide effort to rebuild has also placed an economic strain on some of the poorer families. And there's also a famine that has ruined some of the crops. So the men are spending all day working on the walls, forcing many of the women into the fields to gather what little food there is to gather. And we have no record of these men at the wall getting paid for what they're doing. We don't know. They could have been giving up of their time voluntarily to do this. So what we see here is the poor are forced to get loans. But in the Old Testament, God had made it clear that the Jews were not allowed to charge one another interest, and particularly this word usury, which we would understand as charging a high interest on these loans. And so this is a sad story that illustrates God's wisdom. God told them not to do this, and we see what happens when they do what God told them not to do. Now, this issue apparently had been simmering for some time. And so Nehemiah doesn't quite understand all that's going on, and when it erupts, Nehemiah has to deal with it. Now, from an earthly standpoint, if Nehemiah doesn't act, some of these poor workers may leave the wall, they may leave the building project. Or, at the worst, he may have civil unrest on his hands. So it appears that Nehemiah needs to do something about this. But from a spiritual perspective, if we look at it from there, what good are strong walls if the people inside the walls are abusing one another? Pastor Tony Evans points out, that same wall around a people whose hearts were dens of greed and injustice would have become a prison. Now, what does this have to do with us as a church? Most of us aren't loaning money to each other and exacting high interest. But I think this passage speaks to how you and I treat one another within this family that is the church. Sometimes do we talk behind one another's backs? Sometimes do we think that because we give more to church than the person sitting next to us, that maybe we should have a bigger say in what happens in the church? Do we prejudge one another without having all the facts about a situation? Perhaps do we write off someone who has sinned when they are repentant? Might we avoid people because they haven't met some expectation that we had of them? Could we shy away from someone of a different race because we just don't know how to understand them and their culture? Sometimes might we avoid people who are less spiritually mature because we think we're more advanced in the faith? I don't know. These are just some of the things I thought of as I was reading this passage. Maybe there are other ways, quiet and clever ways, that we don't treat each other well. But I think the most challenging thing as I look at this passage is that we often don't see that we are treating one another in these ways. We just don't see it. It's underground in some ways. Now, what is at stake when we don't treat one another well? When we don't treat each other right? You'll see some of these things in the take home. If you want to see some of the things that we're going to talk about today, you can look there. The first thing is that it's a matter of life and death. In verse 2, you see they made it clear if they didn't eat, they were going to die. This was a matter of life and death. Now, the scripture says in Proverbs 18 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. We have all heard stories of someone who took their own life because they had been treated poorly. We know that's possible. But beyond physical death, aren't there other kinds of death? Aren't there emotional deaths when something dies within us emotionally? And might that be contributed in some measure by the way that people treat me? Isn't there something inside of me that could die spiritually, in a sense, of some spiritual ground that's been taken in my life? And that could die for a time, couldn't it? And could that not be contributed to by someone in the body of Christ who treats me poorly? I think we've all seen things like that happen. So it's a matter of life and death. If not physical death, maybe other kinds of deaths. We see in verse 5 that when we don't treat one another well, the people who don't get treated well feel enslaved. They feel like they're in slavery in some way. In verse 5, he uses the word powerless. People feel powerless when we don't treat them well. What we see in verse 6, in Nehemiah's anger, I am convinced, is a characteristic that comes from God. Nehemiah gets very angry about what happens here. And I believe he gets angry with just cause. And I believe he gets angry because God moved in him, like he moved in Jesus, to throw the people out of the temple who were, again, making money, exacting usury, getting money and taking advantage of people. One of the worst things I see about when we don't treat each other well, verse 7 shows us that whatever the rebuilding project that God had inspired now comes to an end. They have to stop the building. Not to mention, they could be attacked at any moment. They have to stop what they're doing, and they have to deal with this thing inside the wall before they can do anything else. And so when we don't treat each other well, we have to realize we're actually impeding the progress that God wants to bring in our lives spiritually, but also in the life of the church, in the life of our greater community as well. It stops God's rebuilding projects. And then the last thing here, it doesn't make any sense. Nehemiah points that out. He says, let me get this straight. Some of our brothers and sisters were enslaved to Gentiles, and we bought them back so that they could come back into the Jewish community and not be sold to the Gentiles. And now you're going to exact usury on them and place them back into slavery, back within our community, so that now we have to buy them back from you? Nehemiah says this doesn't make any sense. And when we treat each other poorly, even if it's in quiet and clever ways, it doesn't make sense. We are a body, and when we don't treat each other well, we're actually shooting ourselves in the foot, is really what's happening. It doesn't make any sense. So now what did Nehemiah have the people do, and what are we supposed to do about things like this? Well, let's look at verse 9 and see what the scriptures say here. He says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury that you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more of them. We will do as you say. Then I summons the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. So back then they wore robes and they wore a belt. And sometimes they would stick within the folds there near the belt. They would place items in there. Like today, I guess we'd stick a cell phone there, right? I don't know what they had. They would stick things in those folds. And what Nehemiah says, whatever you have around there, if you don't keep up with your promise, may your garment be shaken out. May that stuff go flying everywhere. May you not prosper if you don't keep up with this promise. And then he says, at this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Verse 14, moreover, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also, notice, lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O God, for all I have done for these people. So what have we learned from Nehemiah about treating people right? Well, I think the first thing we see is that we have to recognize what we're doing is not right. That was the first step. Nehemiah had to point out to them, what you're doing is not right, in verse 9. Let's go right to the scriptures, and what does he say? He says, here's a question that we can ask ourselves. Am I walking in the fear of the Lord with this person? I mean, think about the people that you interact with within Christian community. Are you walking in the fear of the Lord in that relationship? In other words, if Jesus was standing right there, would you treat that person the same way that you do now? The fear of the Lord is about the reverence of the Lord. And if Jesus Christ was here, we would certainly revere him. We would certainly treat one another a certain way. The question is, are we treating each other that way now? Are we treating each other right? Also in this verse 9, I think we see that if unbelievers see what I'm doing, will it bring reproach to God's name? All right, so leave Jesus there for a moment. I want you to think about the outside world, the people outside this church, okay? If someone that is outside of Christ sees the way that you're treating another brother and sister, and they could see that, how would that be? Would God's name be lifted high, as we sang about this morning, or would it be brought low? Would there be shame? Would there be reproach? And then the third question I think we can ask ourselves is this playing into the hands of the enemy? Okay, we have Jesus, we have the Gentiles, those who are out of the faith. Now let's think about the enemy. What does the enemy want to have happen within a body like this? What does he want to do to us? He wants to kill, he wants to steal, he wants to destroy this church and every church that preaches the gospel. And the way that he does it is in quiet and clever ways, right? We know the way that he works. Is the way that I'm treating this person playing into the hands of the enemy? These are three questions that we can ask ourselves to decide if we're treating one another correctly. And this could help us recognize if what we're doing is not right. So treating one another right means first we got to recognize what we're doing isn't right. I think the second thing I see here is that Nehemiah says we have to stop doing it. Once we're sure that what we're doing is not right, we have to stop. It's pretty simple. Verse 10. Pastor James Boyce wrote about these verses, and he said that we need to repent from a casual relationship with the scriptures. Do we take the scriptures casually? Do we look at the scriptures? Do we take them seriously enough to look at what they say about how we treat one another? And then if we see it, like James says, if we see in the mirror of God's word that what we're doing isn't right, then what do we do? Do we leave that mirror and then not fix the problem that we saw when we were in the mirror? Most of us, we get up in the morning, we look in the mirror, we see what's wrong, we make things right, and then we go about our day. James says, wouldn't it be silly to walk up to the mirror of God's word to see what's wrong and then to walk away without doing anything about it? And so Nehemiah says we have to stop. Stop what we're doing. One day a friend came to me and they said, hey, do you ever notice that when you're talking to people and either you're bored with what they're saying or you don't know what to say to them, you do this? And then they said what I guess I do. And I said, oh, I guess I never thought that somebody would interpret what I do that way. Thank you for telling me. Now, the next time I encountered that same situation that my friend told me about, what am I going to do? Am I going to do that thing that I always do in that situation? The question is, am I going to stop? Can I make a decision that by God's grace and power, I will stop treating other people unjustly or less than? Actually, yesterday, I was in this situation where I had to figure out a way to deal with this thing that my friend had brought to me, even though they told me about it years ago. Am I going to stop? So treating one another right means we got to stop doing what we're doing that's not right. I also think here he says that we have to give back, and that's in verse 11. We have to reverse the flow. The flow was the poor people were giving to the rich people. The rich people were getting richer off of the poor people. The flow was coming from the poor people to the rich people. And Nehemiah says, give back. He says, reverse that flow and begin to think, not what can I get from these people, but what can I give back to them? Perhaps you have taken time from someone, and maybe a lot of time, a lot of the person's time. Maybe God's saying, why don't you give them back some time? Maybe you have taken lots of prayer from somebody, and God's now saying, why don't you give them some prayer? I don't know, whatever it is that you may have taken in a quiet and clever way from someone that's another believer. The question is, how can you reverse that flow? How can you say, not what can I get from this person, but what could I give to them? Now, we have to bring up this issue of the poor. And certainly our church, like every other church, has people who are less fortunate than the rest of us. If God has burdened your heart for those who are less fortunate, one way that you could respond is by giving to our deacon fund. You know, above the tithes and offerings that God may lead you to give to the general fund of the church, you could also, in addition to that, give to the deacon fund. And God has burdened our family for those who are less fortunate in our midst. And we like to give to the deacon fund. But you know what I found was we were doing it herky-jerky. We were doing it over here for this special offering. We were doing it over here for this special offering. I thought of something, I gave a gift. Our family decided to put it every 2 weeks so that every 2 weeks when I get paid by the church, my bill payer service automatically cuts a check and sends it to the deacon fund. And I would encourage you to do that. So whenever there's a need in the body, there isn't a question, are we able to meet it? The deacons go, they find out it's a legitimate need, and they write a check. They don't have to worry about what's the balance in the deacon fund. I hope that you'll join me in that. So to figure out, are we treating one another right? We have to give back if we're going to do that. The next thing I see is that Nehemiah says you have to make it public. In verse 12, he creates a situation where these people who have made this promise now have to do it publicly, and he does it in front of with the priests right there so that they realize they are doing it before God. So the question is, do you need to let God know what you're doing? Okay, they made a promise to Nehemiah, but Nehemiah says, whoa, wait a second. Let's get God involved in this. We're going to bring the priest in here. You're making this promise, not before me. You're making it before the priest. You're making it before God. So the question is, do you need to let God know that you want to treat someone else in the body better than you are? Maybe you need to let that person know. As they were declaring, we're giving all this stuff back, we're making this promise, we're not going to do this anymore, they were making a promise to the poor people. They were telling the people, the other people. And so there may be someone in your life that you may need to go to and say, I need to confess, I haven't been treating you correctly. I don't know if you know this or not, but in some quiet and clever ways, I have not had the right attitude toward you, and I want that to change. Maybe God would work in your heart to do that today. Or maybe you need to let someone else know, someone that can hold you accountable to treating others within the body better than you have been. that way we can encourage one another. So treating one another right means we have to make it public sometimes. And then what I also see here is that Nehemiah's follow-through is important, verses 13 through 16. You see, the people followed through, and Nehemiah also followed through. And it's a good thing too, that they followed through, right? Because Nehemiah said, if you don't follow through, may your robe be shaken out. May you lose everything that you have. So this is a good thing that they followed through. But what it says here is that even Nehemiah worked on the wall, and as a result of that, it says that he did not acquire any land. I mean, it's just kind of a line in there, and you can just like skim over it and just like go on to the next thing. But Nehemiah worked on the wall, and because he worked on the wall, it says he did not acquire any land. Now, that was a right, I believe, that he had, that he could have acquired land if he wanted to. He had the money, he could buy the land. But he says he was so busy working on the wall, he couldn't do that. You see, when you make treating others right a lifestyle, you'll be so busy serving right alongside those people and those other believers that you won't have time to treat them poorly, and you won't have time to cling to what would be your rights, something like acquiring land. God's plans for the future of this church requires that all of us work together, and it requires that we treat one another well. Whatever we do as a church, I believe, will only come out of our relationships with one another. Whatever God wants to do, and I'm as excited about the future of our church as I've ever been, that I've been here the last 10 years, I'm excited about what God's going to do. But I'm coming to understand that if God is going to do anything with us, it's going to come out of our relationships. And I'll give you an example. Tim Jung came to me and said that he wanted to take some time off with the worship team. And so that next week, it was my responsibility to come and talk to the team and decide what we're going to do for the next few months. And I realized as I sat down to lead worship with this group of people that I didn't really know them that well. One of the people had just been away for 5 weeks on a trip and came back, and there was other people. And I realized if we're going to do anything up here as a worship team, we've got to know one another. We've got to care for one another. We've got to pray for one another. So we spent lots of time sitting over here in this section, praying for one another, asking each other about prayer requests, looking at God's word together, just spending time getting to know one another. Because it's my conviction that when I get up here on a Sunday and I'm standing on the stage with a guitar in my hand, the only benefit that the body's going to get out of this, the only benefit that God's going to get out of our worship is that we are together, that we love one another, that we care for one another. If we miss a note, you're going to forgive us. But if I'm mad at everyone on my team here, you're going to notice that, and it's going to be something weird, right? Well, take that to our church in general. Our relationships, everything that we do here, if it's going to be effective, it's going to come out of our relationships with one another. And anything destructive that happens is going to come out of our relationships with one another. Now, also, God's plans for our church require that each of us submit our rights to God. We can't treat one another right if we're clinging to our rights. This is my right. I should have this. This is mine. So treating one another right means that we have to follow through. And that may mean letting go of our rights. The last thing I see is that when we treat one another right, we have to leave it in God's hands. And that's in verse 19. Nehemiah has made a tremendous sacrifice for the people of his community, but he is not looking for any recognition. He's not looking for any reward. And of course, this church wouldn't be anything if not for the sacrifice that we make for one another. We make sacrifices of time for one another. We make sacrifices in our finances for one another. We make sacrifices in our energy for one another. And while these sacrifices are necessary, they will only be effective if we put off the recognition and rewards and leave our service in the hands of God. Think about that little boy who brought his lunch to Jesus. When we leave what little we have in the hands of Jesus, only he can make something of it. We leave it in God's hands to take care of us, to make up for the lack that we feel when we give away our time and our energy and our money. And we give it away in the context of Christian community. Now, a question you might ask yourself is, can I afford to leave things in God's hands? So what Nehemiah did is he didn't acquire land. What Nehemiah did was he worked on the wall. And there were some things that Nehemiah said, I did not get these things that the previous governors got. He didn't ask for the things that the previous governors had gotten. He lacked some things because he gave up his rights, but he left that in God's hand. He said, God, I'm not asking for those things. And he asks God to remember him in the last line of this chapter, which I think is beautiful. He prays a prayer to God. And he says, God, remember me. Remember the sacrifice that I made. He doesn't tell the people to remember it and to, you know, give him a brick on the wall, right? We leave it in God's hands. Can you afford to leave things in God's hands? You know, to those of you who cry out today because you're hungry, whether physically hungry or spiritually hungry, I want you to know that Jesus is the only one that can fulfill that hunger. To those who have mortgaged your fields, Jesus says, be not weary in well-doing, because in due season you will reap if you faint not. To those who have mortgaged your vineyards, Jesus stands ready to turn the water into wine for you. To those who have mortgaged your homes, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. To those who are weary of paying the king's taxes, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. To those whose daughters have been enslaved, Jesus has paid the ransom to buy them back. What a joy it was for me to get a call yesterday on my Sabbath when I'm not supposed to work. And I saw the phone there and I'm like, oh, and I just answered it. I don't know why. And the person on the other end was from our church, and they said, someone in my family just came to Jesus. It was one of his daughters. Very exciting. We'll tell you about it later. All right, back to the sermon. The anger of Nehemiah against the injustice points to the same anger that Jesus has against injustice. So that means if people are being unjust to you, Jesus has your back. He will make it right in the end. And last, the mediation of Nehemiah to make things right between the rich and the poor points to our great mediator, Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man and between man and man. And the follow-through of Nehemiah, who would not cling to his rights, points forward to Jesus, who did not come to be served, but he came to serve. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He did not cling to his rights as God, but as God chose to enter our world and to serve us. And Jesus is still serving us. If you feel powerless because people are treating you poorly, I want to encourage you to turn your eyes to Jesus today. If maybe you're feeling powerless to treat other people right, I encourage you to turn to Jesus. I'm going to ask Keith to come back up here and prepare to share one last song with us. But while we do that, let's pray together. Lord, only you know what it is exactly that you want to do in the building process of this church. Only you know exactly what's in our future. But Lord, I pray that you'll show us, Lord, how to treat one another in such a way that unbelievers would see it and say, look at the love that they have for one another. They must be disciples of Jesus. Lord, that's the vision that we cling to today. That vision of being in such communion with one another because of you, that people see who you are, that they glorify your name. God's people said, amen.